word. We are in Psalm 83 today as we're marching through the Psalms. Psalm 83, this is a controversial psalm. Not that there isn't everything in the Word of God that isn't controversial by somebody. But this one in particular is, there are a couple of men, one named Tommy Ice, who's Dr. Tommy Ice, and also Dr. Bill Salas, that have even debated this on one of the Christian broadcasting channels as to what Psalm 83 is referring to. We're not going to do that today. But obviously some people think this is only a lament over Israel's enemies. And others think, and I think more correctly so, that this is an end-time prophecy related to Israel. And then there's division there on exactly what that means, because some believe that it has to do with the general battle of Armageddon, and others believe it is a pre-battle leading up to Armageddon, which is the camp that I would lean into. At any rate, it is very specific. Now, there is much in the Word of God. In fact, more than a third of the Bible is prophecy. And that's because God is the author of history, and we have to always keep that in mind. History is nothing to Him. He can pre-write it. And this was written 3,000 years ago. And yet, at the same time, it is right up to par, amazingly so, with what is going on today. I'm sure that's just an accident, right? No, of course not. So, at any rate, Psalm 83 is the last of Asaph's series of psalms that ran from Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. And it is a prayer, as many of his are, and it is a prayer on behalf of Israel. Let me just read what I wrote in my introductory comments about this. There are some biblical scholars who believe this is only referring to something that occurred 3,000 years ago that God intercepted, and others who believe this must be more specifically referring to an end-time battle of Israel with its surrounding neighbors prior to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon specifically involves Russia and other non-neighboring nations. I'm talking about non-neighboring to Israel. And therefore, it is thought this prophecy that is something that will be fulfilled prior to the Armageddon battle and explains why the near nations are not named in the Armageddon battle. That is, these believe that Israel has destroyed those nations prior to Armageddon, and that is even what may bring Armageddon about as Russia gets involved. And it also brings about the fact that the land becomes fully restored to Israel. That's how Israel got the West Bank in the 67 war, when Jordan made war against Israel. Israel defeated them and took the West Bank, which they should have had anyway, and that's another argument altogether. We won't go there today. But we will approach this passage practically. This is all I'm going to basically say about this, recognizing the above, but dealing with the primary nature of Israel as God's covenant people, making petition to God for their aid. And we will learn from the plea and prayer that we, as them, always and only have our well-being under God's sovereign protection. And may I say, as grafted in Gentiles under the new covenant, we are under a covenant as well. And so when we're watching Israel pray on their behalf of their covenant relationship, we really have something to learn from that ourselves, particularly from the nature of the prayer that is made. Now, again, some believe that this is describing, and if you read the various commentaries, even a near application, which would be possibly 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat had a victory over some of these nations, even though all of them are not listed as it is here specifically in detail. So I don't know for sure if this psalm is addressing a yet future war between Israel and its immediate neighbors, but I think it is. I think that's the strong indication, because God's word must always be fulfilled. But regardless, I do know God will take care of Israel because he has promised to do so. And ultimately, God will take care of you and me if we are truly his. Isn't that a great comfort today? He's going to take care of us. I'm glad he is, because I can't take very good care of myself. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm fumbling and stumbling along, but I'm glad God is sovereign. So the amazing thing about all this, think about this. It was written 3,000 years ago, and it's just as fresh today. 3,000 years later, as it was when it was written. Just as fresh, just as relevant. Okay, let me pray, and we'll jump in here, beginning in Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph, which is really a prayer. We'll begin with verse 1 of Psalm 83. Father, we thank you that you haven't relinquished your throne today. We thank you that your people are in your hands. You have the hairs of our head numbered. That all things are as nothing to thee. And that we can rest in you and trust in you and just rejoice in what you're doing, even though we don't understand everything that you're doing. We can rely upon you completely. We thank you that we can call upon you as your children. And we thank you, Father, this morning that we can gather in your name and worship you on this Memorial Day weekend, giving thanks to you for those who have given their life on behalf of our freedom. And Father, we know that behind all of these things are you. So please bless our time. Guide us that we might honor you and give the appropriate respect and thanksgiving to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. There are two words used here for God. The first is Elohim, which is the Almighty Supreme God, which is often used. And then there's just the word El, which again is the Almighty part of that. And so we will later, when we get down to verse 16, we will see Jehovah used, the self-existent eternal Lord of all. And so it's as though everything is being thrown out here. And the tension of this immediate prayer just comes very confrontational right at the start when he says, O God, making this an urgent, desperate plea. He is not commanding God here, but pleading. Thus, the O is a dramatic term as someone really crying out in pain. O God. It's with urgency. And he uses three negative terms of request in his cry that God would not be. And that is quiet, silent, or still, all referring to the urgent need for action. Why? Because it's about what men are doing. Men, as usual, in their rebellious state, are causing trouble. And from the human perception, we often see displays of man going on, and we see that in our world today. It's on the news every day, all of these terrible things, people exploding things and killing other people on purpose and insane things. And we see these things going on, and it doesn't appear from our vantage that God is working, and we have to sort of ask the question, where is God? And of course, those that are agnostic and atheistic, they don't believe it anyway. I guess your God died or he's asleep. But in such situations, whether we realize it or not, we fail to believe what the Bible says, Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good. because we only see from this side what's going on and not the other side. And on the other hand, we are not fatalistic either. That is that God has determined the end, but he has also determined the means to the end. Prayer is therefore important. And some of these things, or all of these things, are issues and matters that we should be praying about as God's people. Who else is going to call upon God if we're not calling upon him? Now, we're also reminded here, again, these are God's covenant people being attacked. And therefore, Asaph is praying a prayer fully in agreement, now notice this, with God's will. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, even in these trying circumstances, God hasn't lost control. It may appear that way, but he has not. And we know that he is actually working with all of that, even in the evil things that go on. He's not causing the evil, but he is working within that evil to accomplish good. The cross of Christ is the greatest example of that. Verse 2, he says, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves." Now here is the important concept for the tone of this prayer. Notice that Asaph does not make the prayer so much about Israel, but he makes it about God himself. Please notice that. That's a big deal. "For behold, your enemies." Praying is like going before a judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And making our best case before this judge. And in doing so, we don't ask the judge to do something contrary to the law, contrary to righteousness, or contrary to justice. And so he makes this personal, whom for the judge of all the earth, who is just, who is righteous, who cannot possibly do anything in error. And he makes it personal. He says, "Your enemies." By being enemies of Israel, they were really enemies of God. Please register that. This is not just a matter of politics or anything else, and it is same today. It's same, if it's just as fresh today as it was then. What does Genesis 12:3 say in the Abrahamic covenant? "I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you." God hasn't changed his mind about that. That is a very important concept. Look over in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 50. And we really see this salt and peppered throughout the Word of God. Jeremiah 50, look at verse 17. This is when Babylon was troubling Israel. And it says, "Israel is a scattered," 50:17, "is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land just as I punished the king of Assyria." There's the promise of God. "I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you." And while he's doing that, ironically, he is, of course, using Babylon to fulfill his will as well, to punish Israel for their sin. If you look down in verse 24 of chapter 50, he says, "I set a snare for you," speaking of Babylon, "and you were also caught, O Babylon. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord." Now, he engaged in conflict with Babylon. But engaging in conflict with Babylon, with Babylon engaging in conflict with Israel, it's the same as engaging in conflict with the Lord. whatever is done to Israel is done in opposition to the Lord. You think of Matthew chapter 25 in the day of judgment when Christ is speaking. And he speaks to whatever you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Because we are under a covenant with Almighty God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And we are, whether we look like much or not, the apple of his eye. And he doesn't like it when his people are being persecuted and troubled in his name. Now, it's a terrifying thing, as Hebrews 10:31 says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what a person is doing when they fight against his revealed will. And here are those back in our psalm that are fighting against God. And we know that from Romans, I believe it's chapter 5, that all of us are enemies of God in our natural state. But we could call these a double enemy, because not only are we naturally enemies of God in our sinful condition, but here they're overtly enemies of God because they are defying his people whom he has made a covenant with. And you'll notice back in our text of Psalm 83, he says, "And those who hate you have exalted themselves." Again, he brings in that personal aspect. Those who hate you. It's a direct, in other words, affront to God. And that's the way he's praying. Hating Israel or hating God's covenant people is the same as hating God. And they have exalted themselves. They are full of pride. And any time that we exalt, any time we do anything against God and his revealed will, we're exalting ourselves, aren't we? We're saying, I'm God. I'm a little God. I'm bigger than you are. I'm smarter than you are. I know more than the true and the living God knows. Now, beginning in verse 3, I've called this in the outline. First of all, I called it, this first part, classed as God's enemies. Now, conspiring against God, they go a little bit further. It says, they make shrewd plans against your people. Shrewd plans means cunning plans. It is always amazing to me how hard those that are unrighteous work in their unrighteousness. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they just work relentlessly every day. It never stops. It doesn't end in their unrighteousness, in their defiance of what is real and what is true and what is good. It's amazing. And here they are with their plans, and I always think of Haman and how he plotted to destroy Israel and he got hung on his own gallows. But whatever is done in that regard is satanic, and it is a particularly terrible evil to think that you're going to outsmart God by defying him. And not only does it say they make these shrewd plans against, again, your people, making it personal, your people, but they conspire together against, again, your treasured ones. Now, as I said before, not because of anything in us, but by grace you have been saved, and because of his mercies, it's amazing, but you and I in Christ Jesus are treasured by God. That has to be pretty obvious when we look at Christ on the cross now, doesn't it? That God sent his own son to die for the likes of you and me. Are we not treasured? And so, it's very personal. And notice here, they conspire together. Either evil people will come together, even people that otherwise can't stand each other, for usually evil people don't like each other at all. It's just that they like the righteous, or dislike the righteous more than they dislike their buddies that are evil. You think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hated each other, and yet they got together to crucify Jesus Christ. And plotting against him. And that's what exactly what the New Testament tells us they did. They stayed up late at night trying to figure out how they could condemn the Lord Jesus Christ and get rid of him. And you see the same thing today, 3,000 years later, you've got nations that are committed and devoted and that are building up their weapon systems and everything about it in order to annihilate the regathered Israel of today. Why is that the way it is? Well, you need to go and study Revelation chapter 12, and it clearly defines how Satan hates the woman. The woman there is Israel, and Satan's energy is given over to destroying Israel because Israel gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel gave us the Word of God. And even you and I as Gentiles in Christ Jesus are products out of Israel. Out of Israel. Well, anyway. All right, verse 4. What is their goal? He says, they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. Does that sound... I think that was on Fox News last night. It is very clear, it is continuous this way. That the name of Israel be remembered no more. That is exactly their goal. It informs us of Satan's continued goal, and his goal hasn't changed. And it is seen 3,000 years ago. It is seen today. And these enemies that are surrounding them have that one purpose in mind. Above everything else, destroy Israel. But he continues in prayer, and in verse 5 he says, for they have conspired together with one mind. There it is. They can't get together on anything else, but they can certainly get together on that. Israel must be destroyed. And again, notice he makes it personal. Against you. Against you, Lord. Why is it against him? Because God is the one that gave that land, those people, whether anybody likes it or not, he gave them as an eternal possession to Israel. And against you, this is almost comical, they make a covenant. They make a covenant. These surrounding Israel, they've made their covenant. Now, God has made his covenant with Israel, right? That's very clear from Scripture. But these have made their covenant together against God's covenant. Now, who do you think is going to win in that situation? So the prayer, again, on behalf of Israel is made not on the basis of Israel's worthiness, but on the basis of their relationship with God. And again, I want to repeat, as Christians, that we are under a covenant with God ourselves. If it were not so, that covenant of under the blood of Christ, the new covenant in Christ Jesus, we would have no hope. And so our Father is God. Our appeal to Him is based, again, not on our worthiness, but on our relationship through Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verses 6 through 8, we have the psalmist list the nations aligned against Israel by this covenant. And I'm not going to spend any time here to speak of, but then and today, it's interesting that the locations have not changed. And a study of this based on what is here, and then you take that same geography and place it with the current today, 3,000 years later, and it's the same nations, basically the same people. It completely encompasses Israel, and it's exactly what they're dealing with today. Edom is listed here. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Edom is southern Jordan, just to the right of Israel. And then you have Moab listed here. You have Edom and the Ishmaelites that were the same. And Moab and the Hagrites. Moab is central Jordan. Hagrites is Egypt, which is south of Israel today. Gebel, which is Lebanon, which is in the northeast portion of Israel. Ammon, which is northern Jordan, just below Lebanon. Amalek, which is the Sinai Peninsula. And you have Philistia, which is what we call today the Gaza Strip, which Israel shouldn't have but gave back to them. And, of course, it has caused nothing but trouble ever since. And Tyre, which is also Lebanon. And Assyria, which is to the north of Israel, immediately the northern border, which is now Syria. So, here are these nations, and isn't that amazing? And I'm sure that's some sort of odd coincidence, right? That completely encompass Israel and are the same nations today, that each one of them has their design upon destruction of Israel, and they're not even shy about it. It's overtly stated in every way. And then you have this statement in 8b. They have become a help to the children of Lot. They have become a help to the children of Lot. The sons of Lot were Moab and Ammon, the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites. We see that, I'm not going to turn there, in Genesis 19. And you'll see that in verses 37 to 38. The purpose of destroying Israel originated from these. And that's why he's going back there. And it was joined in by the surrounding nations. And again, this is all still applicable today. And so when we get to verses 9 to 12, we have this call for consistency. You see, everything about praying should be on balance. I don't sit down and pray that, I'm going to be foolish for a moment, that I can have the biggest, fanciest home in the neighborhood so I can show off, or the finest automobile, or whatever. But everything must be consistent in my praying for God's purposes, for God's will, for God's character. And that's what he's praying for here. In fact, my heart should not even be designed that way. I should think in those kinds of terms. That's the way the world thinks. Because this is all they have. We have everything in front of us in Christ Jesus. So he has a call for consistency in Psalm 83, 9 to 12. Prayers like making, again, a case in a court before a judge. And the writer has made his case for Israel based on the covenant. Now he makes his case based on God's character being consistent. Is God's character consistent? Well, of course it is. It cannot be any other way. Now notice he says in verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon. Wow, that's a lot of stuff there. But that phrase, deal with them as with, is a phrase, in other words, deal with them consistent with what you have done in the past. That's the idea. Deal with them as you have done with others in the past who set out to destroy Israel. Often the winning argument in any court case will be based on past rulings. And you'll find the lawyers will go to the law library and do a whole lot of research, or they don't probably do it themselves. They have other people that do that for them, to find past cases so that they can come before the judge and say, see, in Smitty versus Nurock or whatever, the court ruled this way. And in other words, the weight is on the judge or the jury to rule in the same manner to be consistent with what justice has already been established. Well, God is consistent with himself. And that's the argument that is here. Now, Midian is found in Numbers 31. Again, won't turn there. Moses destroyed the first set of Midianites under the instruction of God because, again, of their treachery against Israel, just as we have been discussing. Sisera was the commander of the forces of Jabin, destroyed by the forces of Deborah, the judge of Israel, at the brook Kishon, which is mentioned here in Judges 4 and 5. Now, when we get to verse 10, he says, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Endor was in the vicinity of Mount Tabor. And so we get some geographic view of where that was, which Mount Tabor, of course, is in Samaria, or what we call the West Bank today. As dung for the ground, they perished in the most gruesome manner. God didn't treat them kindly in their rebellion against Israel. And as such, he's saying that the soil was enriched by their bodies. Verse 11 says, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Oreb and Zeb were rulers of other Midianites slain by Gideon in Judges 7:25. And then he uses Zeba and Zalmunna, and these were also high officials of Midian slain by Gideon in Judges 8:5 and verse 21. So, verse 12 says, who said, this is what they had in common, all these that are mentioned in history, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. The same thing that these, in this current time that he's praying about, and it can apply today, 3,000 years later, are doing. Let's take the land from them. Let's get rid of them. Let's extinguish them from the earth. That's exactly what these Midianites did. And guess where the Midianites are today? They're not to be found. Verse 12, he says, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. So the arguments presented in these that are prayed against by Asaph, like these mentioned, seeking to thwart God's will by stealing the land of Israel, are a reminder to God in prayer of his consistent nature. If God destroyed them before because of their behavior, he will destroy those today because of their behavior against Israel. Now, we know that God uses the nations to punish Israel, but he also will hold those nations accountable, just like what we read about Babylon a while ago. And the history of Israel is one of promise and care and protection, even regathering, all within the covenant of Moses. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 spells that out very clearly, what God will do when they misbehave. And yet it also speaks of he will draw them back to himself because he has an unconditional covenant with them. Now here Asaph is claiming God's covenant and making his argument based on the character of God and his consistency. Now, we should learn from that how we ought to pray, right? We never pray inconsistent with God's character. We never pray outside of the will of God. Because, why? He knows a whole lot more about what's going on than we do. He wants us to call upon him, and he has determined, again, the end, but he's also determined the means. Now, notice these last verses 13 to 18, there is a concern for God's honor. And that should always be our chief concern. But he will bring another matter related to God, where he calls God to act. And here he gets very specific. How does he call God to act? Look at verse 13. Oh my God, there's that same urgency again. Make them like the whirling dust like the chaff before the wind. They have all these evil plans, foul their plans. Make them nothing more than air blowing, in other words. And that doesn't last very long. It may stir up some dust and cause a little trouble, but it blows by and then it's over and the mess gets cleaned up. That's pretty much the way things are. And he also says in verse 14, like the fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest. So in going into verse 15, in other words, pursue them like a forest fire. Relentless is a forest fire. Unstoppable and consuming is a forest fire. Very scary, very dangerous, even today with all of the abilities that we have to help control fires and so forth. They do get out of hand. And that's what he's calling upon God to do. And he says in verse 15, So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. And he goes on in 16, fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. They are proud. Fill their faces with dishonor, he says. Replace their pride with baffled confusion and hopelessness to quell their spirit, to make them broken before you. It's like God does with a sinner, any sinner, that he brings to repentance. Make them broken before you. And then he, in verse 17, he gives a summary of how they should feel based on their futile effort. And this is the desire of the person praying. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. Let them be humiliated and perish. Why? Again, because they have plotted against the Lord, plotted against Israel by plotting against the Lord, and to steal the land from Israel. But let me back up to verse 16 and the last part of that where it says, that they may seek your name, O Lord. That they may seek your name, O Lord. That is, that they might come to their senses and recognize the true God is the God of Israel, Jehovah God, acknowledge you, and ultimately fear you, and instead even appreciatively seek you as the only hope. Now, it is wonderful that God always includes in whatever He's doing an attitude of mercy and a purpose of breaking us who are sinners against Him to come to Him for that mercy. Now, I don't know that that's His priority here as much as we will see when we get to the last verse, verse 18, as the honor of His name. But that's part of the whole idea that they may seek your name forever and coming to their senses. And we have a strange dichotomy in this midst of calling on God for their destruction is a statement of turning them to acknowledgement of who God is. The character and person of God is always lifted up by His people. His people want God's glory. We are to live for God's glory. And we are to live to glorify God. Whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we are to desire His name to be honored and reverenced everywhere. And by the way, it will be. It will be. Someday. In fact, I think prophetically that's what we're looking at here, isn't it? We're looking at that time. Romans 14:11. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. What a great time that will be when the name of the Lord, the truth of Christ, the truth of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, as Isaiah says. So, God will see to this. And so even that, in that sense, is prophetic, and you see that this psalmist is praying according to God's will. Then finally here, we see in verse 18, which I believe is the capstone of the psalmist's entire case for God's intervention. Notice what he says. That they may know that you alone, there's that you again, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. They may know. People today are ignorant. That's why the world is in such a mess. They've left God out of the picture. America has left God out of the picture. It's a sad state of affairs. Even the church is largely, most often, leaving God out of the picture. It's pathetic. We need to pray that God's name would be honored and glorified. And I was going to turn there, but Malachi 1:11. God declares in a trying time that my name will be great among the nations. And that's a prophetic statement. It will be great among, it's not today. It's being disregarded and rubbed in the dirt and twisted and every other conceivable thing, but it will be. His name must be upheld and His name honored. The fulfillment of God's honor on the earth will become a reality when Christ returns, when He judges His enemies and establishes His throne. And in the meantime, each of us have our part in honoring God now and in our sphere of influence as we daily conduct our business and our affairs. We have to ask ourselves, are you and I, in our conduct, in our speech, in our lives, when troubles come our way, how we handle them, everything else that goes on, are we honoring God with our lives? Are we demonstrating our trust and confidence in Him before others that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? Look with me in closing, and I'll read that, and then you have 20 seconds after that, okay? 1 Thessalonians, which is talking about end time things. Just listen to what Paul says here. Verse 2 beginning, 5:2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, which is a false peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. In other words, be unaware of what's going on. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Hallelujah. Any comments before I close this in prayer?